We are going to be in, let me find out where we're going to be. All right, we're going to be looking at the responsibility of the soul winner, and we're going to start in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. This is going to be a two-week long lesson, but we're going to talk about the responsibilities of the soul winner. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Caleb, are you ready for this morning? All right, he's got a very long testimony, and so try to shave it down. You know what I mean? But come on, brother, give us a testimony. He told me he's a long testimony, so that's what I said.
So Pastor gave me 55 minutes, and he's going to take 5. So that was the deal. No, I'm blessed to have a short testimony as far as my salvation testimony. I was born into a Christian home at a very young age, and my parents always took me to church. And so Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's what you did. You went to church, and I went to Sunday school, and I'd hear the gospel taught on my level. And, you know, I'd heard it countless times, I'm no doubt. But we were in school. My mom was teaching us in school, and we were going through the Easter story. I think it was in the fall of that year. I was 6 years old, and she was talking about how Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised again. And if we don't accept him into our hearts, one day we'll go to hell. And if we do, we'll go to heaven. And I thought really nothing of it. And I got into bed that night, and I began thinking, you know, I've never accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I just, out of the blue, just clicked with me. And I was like, I need to do that right now. It's like, just in case I die tonight. So I prayed in bed that night, and the next morning we were in, she was teaching again. And she's like, is that something you guys would ever have ever done or would like to do? I was like, oh, I've already done it. And of course, she was very surprised. So when my dad got home from work, he went through it and was like, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you? And, you know, he quizzed me on it all. And I had, and I was saved and just thankful for how God saves us. No matter what age or whatever's going on in our lives, he saves us forever. So
that's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Absolutely. Even a child can understand and trust in Christ. Aren't you glad we have Sunday school classes? Amen? Amen for the children. Praise the Lord for that. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. There are 8 responsibilities. I'm sure there are more, but these are the 8 we're going to talk about. Amen? Of the soul winner. And 3 of them are inward. 5 of them are outward. We're going to talk this morning about the 3 that are inward, and I think they're the most important. Amen? Because you'll never get the outward ones right if you don't get the inward ones right. All right, so let's examine the inward responsibilities of the soul winner. Number 1 is to study God's Word. Study God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, a very familiar verse to all of us this morning, says this: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When I was in elementary school and junior high and high school, there was a dirty 5-letter word that we never liked to use very much, and it was the word study. You know what I mean? Mom would say, go and study. She said, oh, you said a bad word, Mom. But I tell you, it's important, is it not? It's important to study the Word of God. Now, I think it's evident from this verse that this verse is speaking to the soul winner for 2 reasons. All right, number 1, this passage is written to Timothy, is it not? And Timothy is a preacher of the gospel, or was. And so we see here that this verse is, by its context, I believe, is speaking to the soul winner, none other than the soul winner. That's you and I, is it not? And so this applies to you and me in the context of being a soul winner. I think that just every Christian should study the Word of God, don't you think? I think lost people should study the Word of God. It'd be good for them, would it not? It would be. But specifically here for the soul winner, we need to study the Word of God. Secondly, the goal of studying the Word of God is to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And that's the word here. This Greek word for workman is used 16 times in the Bible. 10 of those occurrences refer to preaching the gospel. Pretty interesting. And so turn back to Luke chapter number 2. We'll be back to 2 Timothy here. Luke chapter 10, I'm sorry, in verse number 2. I wanted to put in two of these different occasions that this word was used to give some context here. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2, again, a familiar verse to us. The Bible says, "Therefore said he unto them," that's Jesus speaking, he says, "The harvest truly is great." Isn't it great? There's lost people everywhere you look. It's like when I was going out and when I was a young boy picking the corn. You go out in a cornfield, there's corn every direction. And you can start picking wherever you'd like. Amen? Just start picking. And we go out in the world and we see there's lost people ready for the harvest everywhere. Amen? That's not the problem. It's not the problem that there's not enough people to harvest here. The harvest is great. It's the laborers that are few. "Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And so there's a prayer request for us. But you see in the word laborers here in verse number 2 is that same Greek word for workmen in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 7. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 7. These are comforting verses to us. Jesus is sending out his disciples to do none other than preach the gospel. And if you look there in verse number 7, Matthew 10, verse number 7, "But as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he adds on, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." And that's so true, isn't it? Salvation didn't cost me anything. And so I had to give it as freely as I possibly can. Verse number 9, "Provide therefore gold, neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman," there's our word again, "the workman is worthy of his meat." Amen? God takes care of us, doesn't he? If we're going to be a soul winner, God will take care of us. So we need to focus on what God wants us to do. Stop focusing on all these other things. Amen? And what he does want us to do is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, is to study the Word of God. Amen? Study the Word of God. That's my responsibility. All right, so in verse 15 there, we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see this word study. It means to be diligent. It means to do diligence. It means to give diligence. This word means to be diligent. So in studying the Word of God, I need to be diligent. This means the gospel laborer must give God's Word all diligence in every area. And to read it, I need to make diligence to read it. That means set aside some time, right? Because it takes time to read the Word of God. Time that I could be doing something else. But I've set it aside because I'm going to be diligent in reading the Word of God. It means to love it. There's a lot of other things in life to care for, are there not? The cares of this world, obviously, honestly, many times can take the place of our love for the Word of God, can it not? Yeah. And so I need to love the Word of God with all diligence. I need to obey the Word of God with all diligence. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I need to live the Word of God and to share it with all diligence. So God's Word is to be given all diligence. That's what that word means. Now, the word rightly divide here means to study the part as well as the whole. All right, study the part as well as the whole. So I come at the whole Bible. I study the whole Bible. Amen? That's important. I believe that's important. I think a Christian ought to be reading through his Bible once a year. I think you ought to try to do that. Not that it's required in the Word of God, but I think it's a good goal to set, don't you think? But the soul winner goes a step farther than just that. He breaks it down and he rightly divides it. Does that make sense? He pulls a part out here and he studies it and he compares it with this part over here. And he connects Scripture with Scripture. He puts line upon line, precept upon precept, and he studies the part as he does the whole. Slow down your Bible reading and simply be taught by the words of God. Read each word, understand what it's saying. I tell you, one of the greatest tools for a soul winner to buy in Bible study is a dictionary. Literally. You know, and you can get just a regular old dictionary. I personally like the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. You start reading that thing, and they put in Bible references right in the definitions. That's pretty cool, you know? And nowadays, it's so easy. Got them online. I got it on my phone here, or my tablet and my phone and my computer. And I'm just typing along, and I look, and I have some Bible applications on my computer that you could just click on the word, and it pops up. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, nowadays, I think Christians have very little excuse for not studying the Word of God. We got tools everywhere. I mean, it's amazing. It's so simple. And so just study the Word of God. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Apply the Bible principles that you derive to your life immediately and forever. Amen? It's all part of giving diligence to this. This will make the difference whether you are, this verse here uses the word approved. Amen? It also uses the word ashamed. And so the Bible says here that it makes the difference. My study makes a difference in whether I'm approved of God or I'm ashamed. Amen? All right, so the first responsibility of a soul winner is to study the Word of God. You say, well, I'm not winning souls when I'm doing that. I beg to differ. I think it's part of it. I think we need to do everything possible to win souls, and part of that is to study the Word of God. We got to be right with the Lord before God could ever use us to win souls. If you're not right with the Lord, we'll see in a later lesson that the power of the Holy Spirit's not going to be on you. You see? And so you can say, well, I'm going to stop studying for a moment. I'm going to go witness. I'm going to leave off the studying because I need all this time to go witness. Well, you're missing the most important part here, you see. You're missing it. My heart's got to be right with God. And the only way that's going to happen is if I'm diligent in the Word of God. Amen? All right, so keep the first things first. Let's go on to number two, abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. We're going to go to classic passage here, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. John 15, verse number 1. Abide in Christ. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I think the Bible is very clear. If we're going to bear fruit, we need to abide in Christ. Amen? So, in your notes there, the illustration Jesus used more than any other was that of agriculture. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And it's something that, you know, the Jew, normal Jew, could understand. That was their culture. That was their economy. And it's something that we can understand as well, because every one of us loves salad, don't we? Agriculture is a very important part of life, is it not? And so God uses it, very puts it right down on the bottom shelf so even I can understand it. Amen? Praise the Lord. Here, Jesus describes our relationship with God as vine and branches. So a few things to note here. Number one, God the Father is the husbandman. We see that in verse number one, don't we? The Father is the husbandman. And so what is the husbandman? Well, if you look back at, keep your place right here because we'll be right back, but Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 33, we find that the husbandman is responsible for certain things. We'll just read verse number 33 here to begin with. It says, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let or rent it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And of course, there's more of this parable which we're not going to get into right now. But in this passage here, we see that the husbandman is working on direct orders of the householder, correct? So I think we could say that the householder is the husbandman who's hiring other husbandmen to do his job. Does that make sense? So what does the husbandman do in this case? Number one, he plants the vineyard, correct? That's significant because it's the husbandman who owns the thing, is it not? He chose the ground. He cleared the ground. He chose the choicest vine, and he put the vine in the ground. He owns the whole shebang. This is his vineyard. It's not mine. Number two, the husbandman protects the vineyard. You notice there he hedged it about. He put up a protection around it. He put boundaries around it. He put up a wall, if you will. He put hedges in to keep things out that weren't supposed to be in and keep things in that weren't supposed to be out. Not only that, he digged a wine press in it. So he made preparations. He built a tower in it, to a watchtower. So he's got everything going for this vineyard. The husbandman here has planted the vineyard. He's protecting the vineyard. Number three, we turn back to John 15 for this one. He prunes the vineyard. Amen? He prunes it. And if you've ever done, my thumb is anything but green. I don't know what color it is, but it's not green. And I'm not very good at this type of thing. But I have heard before, amen? I don't know. I have heard that you're supposed to cut off some of the growth there at the middle of the year, right? Or maybe in the spring, fall. I don't know when it is, but you're supposed to cut it off. You understand that. Pruning, right? And that just makes things grow. I remember when I was a kid, we had this big maple tree. Humongous tree, about as big as our house. It was a big old tree, and it was dying. And we were just, we were distraught because it was a very good shade tree, but it was on its way out. You know, half of it was kind of looking wilty, and the other half wasn't, it was going to die. And we were thinking about cutting it down. And at the same time, my dad wanted to put in a retaining wall next to our driveway. So our driveway was here, and it gradually sloped up about 4 or 5 feet to this where this tree was, right? So he wanted to put in a retaining wall and with stones to make it look nice and neat. And so my job in the summer was to build this retaining wall. And Dad brought in a whole big load, a dump truck load of big rocks, big boulders, you know, to build this wall with. And so he sat, led him there, and he says, I want you to dig out to this. He told me all what he wanted to do, and so I started digging. And I came across this root coming out of that tree about this big. And I'm like 10 feet from the tree, you know. And I called Dad up because I was cutting these little tiny roots, you know, with the shovel, no problem. But this big one, I'm just like, this tree's already almost dead. I need to cut this root. It's really going to kill it. Then what's going to happen? It's going to fall over on the house or something. So I called Dad. He said, well, he says, go ahead and cut the root. And we'll see what we're going to do afterwards. We might have to just cut the tree down sooner than we thought. I said, all right. So I cut the root. I think I got the chainsaw and cut the root and made the wall. I tell you, we never got around to cutting that tree down. But I tell you what, that tree doubled its size. And just, it took off. And it was the healthiest tree we had on our property. It was a beautiful tree. Yeah, we cut that root off a little bit. Maybe you can call that pruning. But it was good for the tree, isn't it? And I think God does that to our lives sometimes too, doesn't he? Cut some things out that might not be there. It hurts, but it makes us better for it. Now, the fourth thing here is he is the one who profits from the vineyard. And I'll just turn back there real quick and read you Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse number 6. The Bible says this, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Those are pretty solemn words, aren't they not? Wow. Verse 8, and he answering said, the dresser of the vineyard answering said unto the Lord, unto him, Lord, let it be alone this year also, and I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And so what a wonderful parable there, you know. So I just get the picture. It's a mental picture in my mind. Here's God coming and says, there's a Christian who's not doing his job, and I just get rid of him. Jesus comes along and says, well, can I give him another chance? Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad for Jesus? But anyways, we see here that it's the father, the husbandman, Who profits from the vineyard? I don't profit from it. It all goes to him. Amen? All right, so Jesus is the vine, number two. He is the vine. The vine is the life-giving structure for the branches. And if you've ever seen we're going to be in Romans chapter 11 if you want to start turning there. If you've ever seen a grapevine, we've had some when I was a kid, and we always had grapes every year from it. And it's just an amazing thing. The vine is just this gnarly thing that grows up out of the ground, and off of it come all the branches, right? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse number 17. Now, I'm jumping into the middle of a bigger context here, but we're talking about, Paul is talking about the olive tree that is Israel, right? And then he's talking about you and I as Gentiles being grafted in. That's an amazing thought. All right, so with that in mind, look at verse number 17. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, so there are some of the branches of the house of Israel that aren't believing in Jesus Christ, and God's come and broke them off. You know, they're worthless. That's some of them that have been, we'll see back in John 15, he cuts them off and throws them into the fire, and they're consumed, right? They're taken away. So he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, talking to Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root, which would be the vine, correct? The root, and the fatness of the olive tree. He says in verse 18, if that's true, and it certainly is it not? I was grafted into this, I don't belong at all, but praise the Lord, God put me in, he grafted me in. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Remember our place. I'm just a branch. It's Jesus who's the root. Amen? So in this place here, we find out that it's the vine that situates the branches. I am situated this direction, that direction, whatever, wherever I was grafted in, God put me in. It's like he grabbed Matthew and Bowden. He says, here's another branch. I'll put him here, where he'd be most useful. Isn't that amazing? It's the vine that situates the branches. Number two, it's the vine that supplies the branches, right? We get our nourishment from the vine, which is Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't for the vine, I would be absolutely not. I'd wither away to nothing. And lastly here, it's the vine that supports the branches. It bears us in verse 18 there. We don't bear the root bears us. So praise the Lord. So we go back to John 15 and we see one more thing here. We saw that the Father, God the Father, is the husbandman. Jesus is the vine. Number three, we are the branches, you and I. The branch is the fruit producing part of the plant. So we got a job, right? That's our job, to produce fruit. Notice a few things about this. If you look there in verse number 2, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse number 6 says, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch that and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So number one here, the branch is subject to be taken away. That's what he says. I certainly don't want to be taken away, do you? No, sir. I want to stay on the vine. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be on the ground anywhere. I'd like to stay right there and just keep on producing fruit year after year. Amen? So the branch is subject to be taken away. In verse number 2, we see the branch is subject to being purged. Purged. Now, I'm glad that he purges us. Amen? And we talked just a little bit about that a moment ago, but we are subject to being purged, and we just need to get that through our thick skulls. You know, pretty thick skull up here. God starts taking away something out of my life, and I say, well, that hurts. I don't want that taken out of my life. I like that. I've grown up with this. This is something that, and God says, well, you don't need it anymore because you're going to be my branch, correct? This is no longer needed, so we need to cut this off. And God is constantly cleansing us of things that are impure, is he not? He's cutting us back a little bit so we can produce more fruit. And he's hedging us over here on this side and moving in on this side and maybe just, squeezing us in, molding us into this place. And God wants that we are subject to being purged, cleansed, and pruned. In verses 2 and 5, we see that the branch is supposed to bear fruit. Amen? That's our job. That's the outcome here. I remember when I was a boy, we had a little orchard, if you will. We did not plant it. When we bought the house, it was all there. Now, we saw the trees grow. They had just been planted pretty much when we bought the property. But we had two peach trees. We had a couple apple trees. We had a cherry tree. I loved the cherry tree because I like cherry pie a lot, actually. Too much, amen? But I didn't like the plum trees very much. We had two plum trees, and we had a pear tree. And the pears, they were hard as rocks, you know? They weren't very good pears, I didn't think. But I like pears, but not those pears. And we had some, vine. We had some grapes. We had strawberries, big old patch of strawberries. Man, it was good stuff, I tell you what. I'd go out there and grab a peach off the tree, and then I loved it because you take a bite and the juice just comes out and rolls right down. Oh man, it was good, I tell you what. Very good stuff. But I remember we'd be out there, and my job in the summertime, I don't know, once a month, however Dad wanted it done, was to put Miracle-Gro on all these trees, you know? So I'd go out there, and I'd mix up the fertilizer, and a couple times Dad would go to, like, the neighbor farm and get some manure, and we'd put that on it, you know? And I'd be out there, and I was to go out there every day with the hose and put the hose on one tree and leave it for like 10 minutes and then go out there and take the hose and put it on the next tree, leave it for 10 minutes. And there's probably 10 or 12 trees out there. And so that took me half a day. That was my job. And I tell you, sometimes I hated it. But I sure liked the fruit from it, amen? Sure did. And I realized something, that the apples never grew in the peach tree. And vice versa. And the pears never showed up on the plums tree. In other words, the tree bore fruit that it was. Amen? That's a good lesson to learn. And so we bear the fruit in our lives that we are, correct? If I'm a Christian, I don't bear fruit like a Christian. Amen? And the Bible talks about there's a bad tree, there's a good tree. Good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit, correct? Corrupt tree. And so God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit of the Spirit because that's who we are. And then I also noticed that, you know, that tree never, like, he never went out there and heard the tree groaning and grunting. Like, you know, pop out of an apple, you know? That's not how it works. The tree didn't labor for this, you see. But if the tree had the sunshine it needed, and the fertilizer it needed, and the water it needed, it naturally produced fruit. Isn't that amazing? So if you and I are abiding in Christ and we have all the Bible scripture we need, amen? We have all the church attendance we need that God wants us prescribed for us, and we have all the relationship with Christ we need, we will naturally produce fruit. That's what these verses are saying, amen? So praise the Lord for that. The word abide in these verses means to remain or to dwell in continually. Three things very quickly about this. To abide in Christ means to understand that without him I can do nothing. Verse 4. That's a big thing for us to understand. Because once we understand that, we can fix a lot of things in our lives. Just stop trying. Just abide in Jesus Christ. I need him. Number 2, to abide in Christ means to continue in God's word. Verse number 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. There's a lot of benefits that come from abiding in Christ. Amen. But we just need to abide in Jesus Christ. This means to continue in his word. Have his words abiding in me. Also, we see here to abide in Christ means to continue in God's love. In verse number 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 simply says that the love of Christ constrains us. Amen? It restrains us into this thing called service. Amen? Praise the Lord for his love. All right, we need to move quickly. Number 3 is be ready. Let's just be ready. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn back there. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse number 15. A familiar verse again. So three inward responsibilities. Number one, to study God's word. Number two, to abide in Jesus Christ. And number three, we need to be ready. Being ready, or a ready soul winner, has not as much to do with your technical knowledge of doctrine, but these three things. Let's read verse number 15. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I think there's three things that are very important in this verse. Number one, your heart. Amen? Your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify means to set apart and to esteem. And so as I move forward into this, I have God on one thing. He set apart. And then I have everything else. I mean, that's what that means. Family goes in there, church goes in there somewhere, career goes in there somewhere, entertainment goes in there somewhere. But I have two compartments in my life. There's God, and there's everything else. And you can compartmentalize this up however you want. But get it right. There's God, and there's everything else. That makes sense? He's first. He's foremost. He's set apart. He's esteemed in my life. I think that one of the greatest examples of this is in Isaiah 5 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." God is to be set apart from everything else in your life. Amen? God is to be esteemed higher than everything else in your life. Number two is hope. Hope. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. The word hope in the Bible means an expectation, not a wishful thinking. This modern world, modern society has taken the word hope and hijacked it, along with a lot of other words, right? But the word hope is an expectation. It is a definite thing, you see. We think of the word hope and we hope it doesn't rain, right? We really hope it doesn't. It just might rain, probably will rain, but we're hoping it won't. Amen? But in the Bible, every time you find the word hope, it is an expectation of something that is so set and concrete it cannot be changed. And the only thing that's wavering is my expectation on it, you see. Jesus is coming again, is it not? That's a sure thing. Now, I can either have hope in that or not have hope in it, but it's going to happen. And so Titus chapter 2 and 1 and verse number 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And so hope here is an expectation. Your hope is to be grounded and settled in faith. Amen? Grounded and settled in faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 23. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The Bible says that our hope is to be grounded and settled in faith. Amen? And I think it's very important. If you're not grounded and settled in your hope, you can't be a soul winner. That's the bottom line. Number two, your hope is to be held fast in confidence and rejoicing. Amen? Held fast. So I'm to hold on to that thing as tight as I possibly can. My hope. What's my hope in? Well, Jesus saved me. Amen? And Jesus is coming again. I have eternal life in heaven. I am abiding in Jesus Christ. All this can be said. This is my hope, you see. And I'm to hold that fast. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6. "But Christ, as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." I tell you, if you don't hold that hope firm unto the end, you're not going to be a soul winner you need to be. Amen? And thirdly here, hope is to be visibly seen by the world around you. And we see this in this verse right here, verse 15. People are supposed to be asking me, "What's that hope in you?" And that gives me a reason, a springboard, a platform to witness off of. Amen? I'm to be regularly asked, what's different about you? Isn't that something? And that's what it says. This hope is to be visible. You have a different outlook on life because you have a different future than the rest of the world. Amen? Isn't that an amazing thought? We have eternal life. You have a different motive for living because you are a member of God's family and in heavenly kingdom. I don't live for entertainment because that's not who I am. I'm part of God's family now. The hope that is in you should be so abundantly visible and desirable that everyone you meet should be asking the question, what is your hope? What is your hope? Pretty amazing. So in this verse, we find there's three things. Number one, there's the heart. Number two, there's the hope. Number three, there's humility. Humility. The last part of the verse says, with meekness and fear. So being a ready soul winner is to be dependent upon how I see myself before the Lord. Now think about that. What is my relationship with God? How do I see myself? Here's an example. Isaiah 6 and verse number 5, says this. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'd encourage you to go back and read the first six chapters of Isaiah this week. Go back and read them. Isaiah was a prophet before Isaiah chapter 6, but Isaiah chapter 6 is the calling of him to be a prophet. Isn't that amazing? So Isaiah was doing the work before God called him to it, if you think about that. And up to this point in Isaiah's ministry, and he had some really good messages in chapters 1 through 5, did he not? I mean, powerful messages. He was very generous in pronouncing woes on just about everybody in the world. You can count. I counted them one time, but I can't remember. I don't have it written down here in front of me. There's a lot of woes. Woe unto you, woe unto you, and I listed a lot of references here in this passage. But now that he himself stood before the throne of God, high and lifted up, the only woe, only person in the world he could find woe with is himself. Isn't that amazing? And it was not until Isaiah made this distinction in his heart and life that God called him to his service. In that famous verse, a very familiar verse, Isaiah 6 and verse number 8, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isn't that amazing? If you want to be a soul winner, three things. Inward responsibilities. Number one, study the word of God. Number two, abide in Christ. And number three, be ready. Amen? Be ready. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your graciousness to us. Lord, I thank you that you reached down and saved us out of the miry clay that we were in. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that you've given us. Lord, thank you. As we saw this morning, all of us here presumably are Gentiles. You've grafted us in. And Lord, I thank you so much that you've situated us on the vine. You bear us up and you supply all of our needs. Lord, I pray that we just rest in you. Pray you'd help us as we study the Word of God in our own personal lives, just to apply it and to give it all diligence. And Lord, I pray you to make us better soul winners because of it. In Jesus' precious name.